Tape recorded message number TL61. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the Acts chapter 9. We begin our studies here with the conversion of Saul. Saul, who also is called Paul. And his conversion is the most dramatic of any that's recorded in the Word of God. For this has individual features. It has exceptional features that are not duplicated in any other person's experience, as far as the Word of God is concerned. And nevertheless, the essentials of his experience will be duplicated over and over a million times in that day when God converts and restores the seed of Abraham, the people of Israel, to himself. Saul, or Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 15:8, was one born out of due time. And concerning that statement of Paul in regard to himself, the Scofield Reference Bible says, Paul thinks of himself here as an Israelite whose time to be born again had not come nationally, so that his conversion by the appearing of the Lord in glory was an illustration or instance before the time of the future national conversion of Israel. And with that I fully agree, for the Apostle Paul was the pattern believer. And he gives unto us the pattern of what it is going to be like in the day when Israel is turned unto God. Now, as we consider this chapter, it'll be well to note that Paul was brought to submission, that's repentance, and he was brought to faith wholly apart from the preaching of the gospel. We cannot say that Paul was saved through the preaching of the gospel. Now, there are many who will argue that Paul had previously heard the gospel, but there is no record of this in the Word. And if he had heard it, he could hardly claim to have been in ignorance, as he does in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. For if God had seen fit to communicate with him, God would have communicated with this man. And so we cannot say that he had heard the gospel before. And in the day when Israel is saved, they're not going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. They're going to be saved by direct acts from God that has nothing to do with the preaching of the Word. Now, in this historical account that we have here in the 9th chapter, this is the one by Luke, and then in two other chapters, Paul tells of his conversion in two addresses, that's in Acts 22 and 26. No credit for his conversion is given to anything that happened before that moment when the great light shined on the Damascus Road. Now, if Paul had seen Christ in the days of his sojourn on earth, if he had heard Peter, if he had heard others, then it had been without effect upon his life. And in all the records, Paul begins his dealings with Christ and Christ's dealings with him with that moment when the great light shined round about him. If he had heard anything before, it was not a savor of life or a savor of death, as he reports in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For the Holy Spirit had preserved this man for that supreme moment right here on the Damascus Road. Now, these facts make him all the more an illustration or a pattern of the future national conversion of Israel. When Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 35 to 38, and Hosea chapter 2, 14 and 17 are fulfilled for that people, when they are turned to God and brought into relationship with God, then it will not be through the preaching of the gospel, but by the Lord acting from heaven through the Holy Spirit upon the earth, just as he did in the case of Paul. We have every right to say that Paul was converted by an apocalypse, an unveiling of Jesus Christ, for certainly Jesus Christ was unveiled to him. And that is the way it is going to be with Israel, for Paul is the pattern of Israel's future conversion. It should also be noted that God visited Paul in love and not in wrath. For if Paul had not responded to this great display of love, he would have been purged by God as a rebel. But speculations concerning his failure to respond are no value. The fact is, he did respond. As he said in his great message before Agrippa, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Now that Paul is a pattern or illustration of the future national conversion of Israel will be demonstrated as we consider this chapter in its fullness. However, one thing needs to be emphasized. If there are any who insist, as some do, that a pattern must be identical in every respect with that of which it is the pattern, then I might as well say that my teaching will be of no value to them. For example, the pattern of a man's suit or the pattern of a woman's dress may be of paper, and as such the pattern is never stitched together, while the suit will be of wool. But the fact is this, that the suit or the dress must always follow the pattern and must be stitched together. So in Paul we have a true preview of the future national conversion of Israel. Well, now let's look first and read verses 1 and 2. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, which whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, that word for slaughter there really could be more honestly translated murder. He was breathing out threatening and murder against the disciples. Now right here, Luke, who is the writer of Acts, he resumes the thread of the narrative which he broke off at chapter 8, verse 3. Now Saul had given hearty approval to the murder of Stephen, and he seems to have become the leader in the persecution that follows Stephen's death. The great business of persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ has been officially dedicated to Saul. In other words, this was an official enterprise. He's not just doing this on his own as an individual, but this is a work in Israel, a work that's being done in Israel, and Paul is the one who has been placed in charge of it by the Sanhedrin. Now, as a result, the persecution that followed Stephen's death, and Jerusalem was emptied of all the outcalled ones, all those outcalled individuals, those believers that had a position out of Jesus Christ, except the apostles. Now, Saul was implacable in his hatred, and his every breath as he breathed out was the threat of destruction for the disciples of the Lord. For nothing that has happened either before or since Paul first appeared there in 758, where we found him standing there and the witnesses laid their clothing at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul, not once since we saw him there has his ardor in the least abated in regard to the persecution of the disciples of the Lord. And probably in this we see the first point of comparison between him and the people of Israel. They have never once changed in their attitude toward Jesus Christ. For all that has happened to Israel since the crucifixion of Christ has never changed in the least the attitude of that people toward him. All that they have suffered has not abated the scorn and contempt in which they hold him. And they will continue in this attitude until a great light comes to them from the Lord, the one who now sits in the heavens. Now, there are many people who believe that the next experience for Israel will be the Great Tribulation. And they hold that this unparalleled time of trouble will bring them to their senses and turn them to Jesus Christ. But the fact is, if all the troubles they have passed through in the past 1900 years has not changed their attitude, There is no evidence that a new and greater trouble will open their eyes. It would not have changed Saul of Tarsus if God had suddenly plunged him into some great tribulation. But let me tell you, it did change him and make a different man out of him when a great light shone from heaven. Well, we'll see about that in verses 3, 4, and 5. There we read that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now from those words we learn that Saul, at the time of his conversion, was outside of the land of Israel, when suddenly a miraculous light flashed out of heaven and enveloped him. Now, just as Israel is out of the land today, I believe we'll probably remain out of the land, the greater part of these people. It'll make no difference whether they're back there or here. But Saul was a man outside of the land when this great miracle took place. And from his later testimony that he gives in chapter 22, verse 6, we know that it was at noon, and the sun was shining brightly on the Damascus road. But this light was brighter than the sun. Yes, even here, the sun was turned into darkness by the presence of a greater light. And so, if the sun was turned into darkness by the presence of a greater light for the man Paul, what will it be when God turns on the light in regard to Israel and men will be able to say, His lightnings enlighten the world? Yes, the sun that time will be turned into darkness. Now, this light was not a single momentary flash like you would get if you were taking a picture with a giant flash gun. And even though it came as a flash, there's no question it shone around Paul for a time. And the effect that it had upon Saul was immediate. He fell to the earth, and while prostrate there, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, those duplicates like that, Saul, Saul, can be traced out in quite a few places in Scripture. There was the word of the Lord, Martha, Martha. The other word of the Lord, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And these duplications always express the emotion of a very deep concern when you get this duplication. Great concern and great intensity. Now, the miraculous light and the Lord's question forced Saul to examine himself in regard to his attitude toward the despised Nazarene. Now, he cried back in great intensity, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord identified himself at once by saying, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, this was the exact moment to which Paul referred later when he said, It pleased God to reveal. That's apokalupto. That's the verb. Apokalupsin is the noun. But it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I may proclaim him among the nations, as we have it in the first chapter of Galatians, verses 15 and 16. And as I already mentioned, in all of this, the pattern of Israel's future conversion is clearly seen. Israel will be converted while she is still in dispersion and will be restored to the land as a people who know God. Now, if some of them should be living within the borders of Palestine when God begins that gracious work that will bring them to himself, that will neither aid God nor will it hinder his work. While they are still in their attitude of rejection, the Lord will speak from heaven, and he will decree that there shall be light for Israel. You remember in Isaiah chapter 60, Arise, shine, for thine enlightenment is come. The glory of the Lord has arisen upon thee. Now, when this light shines for the people of Israel as a whole, God's word will also be impressed upon them. And this will cause them to inquire as to who it is that is dealing with them, who it is that speaks to them and deals with them in such strange and miraculous manner. And when they ask the question, the answer will be granted. The one dealing with them will be the historical Jesus, the very one whom their ancestors crucified and whom they have persistently rejected ever since. This will be the revelation, that's the apocalypse, of Jesus Christ to Israel, and this is not the second coming. This is related to that time when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh. Well, let's see further what happened. In chapter 9, verse 6, we read that he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, I'm confident that these words mark the real surrender of Paul to Christ. He does nothing except to submit and wait instructions. That's all he can do. He just submits and waits instructions. Paul's questions, his one question, shows his complete submission to the Lord. And it reveals how readily the Lord answered in those days before God's government was suspended and the heavens became silent. He's given one single and simple command to perform. And this command did not even alter the course of his journey, but it greatly altered his purpose. Arise and go into the city. It'll be told thee what thou must do. Now in that day, when the light comes to Israel, and they cry out in great distress and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? The answer will most certainly be, Arise, go back to your land, and it will be told you what you are to do. That'll be the command to Israel in the day when God sees fit to restore them to their land. Now, we begin with verse 7 and read through to verse 9. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat, nor did he drink. Now, in Acts chapter 22, verse 11, Paul declares that he could not see for the glory of that light. And being blinded by the light, he's blind to everything but the light. And that will be Israel's condition in the day when they arise at God's direction to return to their land. Their eyes will be single and single only to the light that God has given them. Single to the fact that God has spoken and told them to return. They will then be blind to all that they've ever valued or treasured. And the world will be amazed in that day to see the seed of Abraham turning their backs upon all material possessions, paying no attention to what any consideration might be, and setting their faces toward Palestine. Now, today we see Israelites turning toward Palestine because of the unbearable and unfavorable situation they face in the lands where they sojourn. But the world will yet see them turn their backs upon favorable situations and conditions in order to return to their land. Today they do it to escape suffering wherever they may be. And then they will do it to obey the command of God in response to the great light that he has given. Now there is a passage in the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verses 1, 2, and 3 that I believe has a bearing on this. There it says in Hosea 6, 1, 2, 3, Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He is smitten and he will bind us up. This is their response in the day that God turns on the light for Israel. Then God says, they say, After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain upon the earth. I believe that when God turns on the light for Israel, it is going to result in 3 days of the greatest morning that the world has ever seen. I do not mean now M-O-R-N-I-N-G, I mean M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. It is going to be 3 actual days of great sorrow. They now know that the one that they have persistently rejected and turned their back upon is the very Lord whom they have persecuted. This one at whose name they have spat upon the ground. This is the one now that they know. And of course, yet they do not know what is going to happen to them. Yet they do not know what is going to take place. And therefore they seem to be in distress for 3 days and for 3 nights. And after 2 days will he revive us. And in the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now there are those that try to say that the 2 days or the 2,000 years, and it's in the 3,000 year that he raises them up, and that this all has to do with 2,000 years since the crucifixion of Christ. No. I believe that the scripture is literal here, and I believe that it means 3 actual days of mourning, and it is in the third day that they're raised up, and this compares with the blindness of Paul, who does not know whether he will ever see the light again or not. Well, now let's see what God is going to do about this, and this brings us to chapter 9 and verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This is the second time that we have this name before us. You remember that back in the 5th chapter that one Ananias, the husband of Sapphira, was dead at the hand of the Lord by the spoken word of Peter. But here is another man named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. It was normal then for the Lord to speak to men, and while it brought them great joy as a rule, and great responsibility as a rule, but it was a normal thing. He said, Behold, I am here, Lord. It reminds us the days of Samuel, when the Lord spoke to him. And Samuel said, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Well, the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight. You and I would just say, Go down to Straight Street. But it's a little more involved here. It says, Go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And so here is Saul in the house of Judas down on Straight Street in Damascus, and behold, he's praying. And he's already seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in. They're not known to one another, but he says the Lord has told him that the man will be there, his name will be in Ananias. He'll put his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man the much evil that he hath done here at Jerusalem. Now, as this passage is read, the truth at the Acts period does not belong to the time of the silence of God is certainly very dramatically impressed upon our minds. Ananias saw in a vision of the same Lord that Paul saw on the Damascus road. Now the Lord spoke only his name, and he's already seen, he was swift to hear, and he answered, Behold, I, Lord. Meaning that he is giving heart, ear to what the Lord has to say. And he's receiving now the most explicit orders and directions. He is told where Saul is. He's told what Saul is doing. He's told that Saul is expecting him, and that Saul already knows what he will do. And it was after Saul had been in Damascus for 3 days that Ananias, a divinely sent human agent, entered upon the scene. And this corresponds to the ministry of Elijah to Israel in a future day, for Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things, as we have it in the specific promise of Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 11. Now, we begin to read with verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon his name. Now, as we read this, we cannot help but be fascinated with the simple openness of Ananias as he tells the Lord what he's heard from many about this man Saul. For Saul's reputation has preceded him to Damascus. And probably the many here from whom Ananias had heard this were probably the fugitive Christians who had fled from Jerusalem when the persecution arose about Stephen. And of course Ananias has no knowledge of Paul's conversion. So in his ignorance of the true facts, he sees in him the man of evil reputation. And we also should learn here that you can talk to the Lord. As long as you're sincere and honest and you make sense, believe you me, you can talk to the Lord, because that's just what Ananias did. And he says, here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all, to arrest all that call on thy name. But in verse 15 and 16, the Lord said unto him, Ananias, you go your way, that is, go the very way, do the very thing that I told you to do, for he is a chosen vessel. And that means he is an elect instrument unto me, not elected to be saved, but elected to the service that he would perform. In the scriptures, wherever you find the word election, and that I mean now by that the Greek word ekloge, E-K-L-O-G-E, every place that you find this, you're going to find it has to do with the service that a man performs. Just as every election we have, we are making choice of men in regard to the service that they perform, whether it's the president or the governor or the congressman or a senator. So here he was a chosen instrument unto me to bear my name, meaning to bear his name, just go out and say, Jesus, 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 or Lord, Lord, Lord. No, but to make a full, clear report on my character as to who I am and what I am. And it says, before the Gentiles. Now, this word Gentiles here is nations. And there are those who would like to have us to think that this would mean the Jews among the nations, for such could be. But that couldn't be here, because you've got the children, that is, the sons of Israel, coming in here later, and it would not be just simply a repetition. It couldn't be apposition, because you've got the kings before it. Now, before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the sons of Israel. For he says, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, right here we can draw another comparison between Paul and Israel. Paul was a chosen instrument unto God, and Israel is a chosen instrument. Israel is yet to carry the truth concerning God's name before the nations, and this will be done by the 12 apostles in the day when they will go and disciple nations and identify these nations with the character of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see here Paul was to do the same. Now, the Lord told Ananias that he would show Paul the great things he would suffer for his name. And I do not think that there can be any doubt but that the time soon came when God gave Paul a preview of the whole course of his life. Then he caught him away to paradise, to the third heaven, and allowed him to hear and see unspeakable things that were intended for his eyes alone, things that were not lawful for him to utter. And this caused him to see and to know the purpose and the goal of all of his suffering. This is a personal thing with Paul. But after God showed him how much he was to suffer, that he gave him this preview of that new condition of things, caught away to the third heaven, which would be the new heavens and the new earth, and thus he knew all that his sufferings would be related to. Well, in verse 17, we read that Ananias went his way. He entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, in this record we have before us, Luke, who is the writer, all he gives us is just the pertinent facts. Now, for this service which he was to perform, Ananias acts as the apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, the word apostle, as I've told you on numerous occasions, the Greek word apostello means to commission. And apostolos, that means one who is commissioned. Now, right here, we have the most definite fact that Ananias becomes the apostle of Jesus Christ. For every element required to make a man an apostle was present in the case of Ananias. Now, Ananias is an apostle, a commissioned one of Jesus Christ, only in result of this thing. There was no permanency whatsoever about the work of an apostle. A man could be an apostle in regard to one thing for a short time, and once that was over with, then that commission ended, and we might say, to that extent, his apostleship ended. Although maybe the next day God would recommission him for another task, and he would become an apostle once again till that task was fulfilled. So every element required to make a man an apostle was present in the case of Ananias. And when this work was finished, of course, he ceased to be an apostle. And we should note this. In order to realize that what he did it as one who was commissioned by Jesus Christ. Now we see that Ananias laid his hands upon Paul's head. This was not ordination. This was just simply God working through a mediator, as we had seen him do in the 8th chapter when Peter and John went down. And here it is Ananias that does it. And then he speaks the words that acknowledge Paul as a brother. Very tender words, his acknowledgement of Paul. And then he reveals what the Lord had commissioned him to do. Paul's sight is to be restored, and he's to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And these words were no more than spoken than Saul received his sight. And then, following this, we're told that he was baptized. Now, of course, if people believe that baptism is a water ceremony performed upon the person, they'll probably take this to mean that Paul stood before Ananias, who then sprinkled some water upon him while he was speaking some ritualistic words. That is, if they believe that baptism is the sprinkling of water upon a person. Of course, if they believe baptism to be immersion, they'll probably imagine Saul and Ananias starting off for the Abana River, where after speaking the ritualistic words, they'll tell us that Ananias plunged Saul into the water. But if we see in the word baptism something far more than a water ceremony, if we see in this a reality, not just a ritual, but a reality, if we see in this word the truth of one being identified with Jesus Christ, then we will probably see Ananias acting upon the full authority that was his from the risen Lord, and he is speaking the word that identifies this man with Jesus Christ, and from that moment on, this man is sworn into the army of the Lord, and there's no way out. Paul must preach the gospel. Woe be unto him if he doesn't preach the gospel. Now, if any ask how Saul became identified with Jesus Christ, the simple answer is, well, Ananias identified him. If any ask further, but what did he do? The answer is that we do not know. John identified with the repentant ones of Israel by means of a water ritual that God hath given to him. And there is no evidence that Ananias used a water ritual identifying Paul with Christ. All this was done right in a home. And the fact remains that at that moment in the house of Judas, Paul was, by Ananias, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was received into the army of the Lord, and there was no way out now for this man Saul. He's in, and all the responsibilities of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ are now upon the head and the shoulders of this man Saul. But what does he do? Well, we come to verse 20, and we read, Straightway he proclaimed Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Now it's most evident that very little time passed before Paul began his ministry. He heralds Jesus Christ in the very city where he had planned to do an entirely different work. Now he does this in the synagogues, these common meeting places, community houses of the people of Israel. And his proclamation caused great amazement among all who heard him. For this whole thing is incredible to them, just unbelievable. Now, his message is an advance to anything that has been spoken before. Now, Peter had already proclaimed him as the exalted Messiah. But Paul now gives testimony to his personal glory as the Son of God. He is showing here that Messiah is the Son of God. And those that heard him are amazed. Well, beginning with verse 22 to verse 25, we read, But Saul increased the more in strength. He confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down in the wall, by the wall, in a basket. Now we note here that as Paul preached, he increased in power. The more he proclaimed, the more powerful he became. And his message was so conclusive that it silenced all opposition. Now those many days there of verse 23 seems to comprise about 3 years. And Paul's visit to Arabia would probably have occurred in that period, as we have it in Galatians 1:17. Now, when he returned to Damascus and resumed his activities there, the Jews took counsel to kill him, for they decided that this was to be his fate, and they settled upon a course of action. But Paul learned of their plot, and it seems that from this time on, he may have gone into seclusion, waiting for an opportunity to get out of the city. But the gates were watched day and night, so departure was impossible. But Paul isn't going to go out boldly and seek to be a martyr, for what God wanted was a worker, and he did not want a martyr. And his escape was effected in a very simple matter. Some of the houses that adjoined the wall, and probably the wall formed a part of the house itself, this wall around the city had windows that were higher than the wall, and from one of these windows, Paul was lowered in a basket. Now, notice here from 26 to 29. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him. And the word there is the word led. Barnabas took him and led him. It's the word that has a lot of meaning in the Greek. I'll deal with that in a moment. And declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, that's the Hellenists, but they went about to slay him. Now, the disciples' fear of Saul is most natural. They remembered what this man was doing the last time he was in Jerusalem. And even though they may have heard of his conversion, none believed that he was the disciple he now claimed to be. They may have thought that he was pretending in order to get in with them and do greater damage, to spy upon them. And it was Barnabas who brought this very unhappy situation to an end. He took Saul and brought him first to the apostles, and he recounted to the apostles the remarkable story of his conversion. And he lays stress on 3 points. 1, Saul has seen the Lord. 2, the Lord has spoken to him. 3, he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. And thus a true relationship was established between Saul and the apostles. And Saul continues to be a bold herald of the Lord Jesus, now directing his testimony especially to the Greek-speaking Jews. The word there in 27, Barnabas took him and led him to the apostles. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 14, we have a statement there in regard to God leading forth the Lord Jesus Christ. A truth that is so positive that just like the parousia of Jesus Christ is a body of truth, and the unveiling of Jesus Christ is a body of truth, even so, the leading forth of Jesus Christ should be a very definite body of truth, even though there's not too much mention of it in Scripture. For in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says there, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God lead forth with him." Pilate led forth Jesus Christ at one time and said, "Behold the man," and the people looked and saw a very disreputable and pitiful looking creature. That was when Pilate led him forth. But you just wait until that day when God leads forth Jesus Christ, that day when the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together in the same amount at the same time. That'll be the leading forth of Jesus Christ. And we get an illustration of that, for this is the leading forth of Paul. They were mistaken about Paul. They misunderstood Paul. They didn't know too much about him, and they had judged him wrongly. But now Barnabas takes him, and he leads him to the apostles. He does this by declaring how the Lord had spoken to him, and how he'd preach boldly in the name of Jesus to those in Damascus. Now, the result was that he disputed with the Grecians, and they went about to slay him. So this is the second time that they seek to put him to death. It's not a pleasant situation, but Paul will not die before his time comes. So in verses 30 and 31, we read that when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then it says, then had the churches, but it's not plural, it's singular, you see. Then had the church rests throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now what was multiplied was the outcalled men. Every one of them an outcalled man of God, and together, that is, collectively, they made up the ecclesia of God. You see, you didn't become ecclesia by joining an organization. You became ecclesia by believing, and thus you were given a position out of Jesus Christ, so that to a certain extent you represented him. And we've got to think of these men and women as being individuals. This is the outcall. These were not congregations and assemblies or organizations. These outcalled of the Lord now had rest, and having rest, they were edified, and they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and these outcalled ones were multiplied. It was not a multiplication of organizations, so that you, as you see today, you know, 4 church buildings on 4 different corners where the streets intersect, as I've seen in cities throughout the United States. It was not that the organization were multiplied, but these individuals were multiplied, and each one had a position out of Christ, and each one could act in his behalf according to the position that God had given him. And thus we have the conversion of Saul before us, a thing entirely in keeping, entirely in harmony with the 33 years of the Acts period and the way that God was working and the things that God was doing at that time. Well, that brings us to the close of this study. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And so, until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.